We shall turn now as enabled to consider portion of the Word of God as we have it in the chapter read, Mark chapter 15. And we may read from verse 33, Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And as enabled, we would like to focus our minds and our thoughts upon this darkness that is referred to and recorded in each of the synoptic gospels. Mark and Matthew also, and Luke, record this fact. So it is a fact that we ought to give attention to. It's a historic fact that for these 3 hours, darkness covered the land. Now, there are different ideas as to the significance of this darkness, and many commentators, or those who refer to it, they say that this is, as it were, the compassion of nature, that hiding the suffering Savior and so on, that his sufferings were so great that nature kindly hid from the view of men what was taking place. Now that, we would be quite ready to agree with, but the significance is far, far greater than that. And we would like then to consider this darkness very simply as, first of all, a miraculous darkness. It was unexpected. It was miraculous because of the hours in which this darkness was experienced. God's hand and God's government was certainly involved in these 3 hours of darkness. But then secondly, we may consider it as a holy darkness. You will know that the word holy itself, its proper meaning is apart from. It's holy because it is apart from everything else. And these hours of darkness set them apart from every hour in human history. These hours were different in every respect, and they were holy for a number of reasons, but they were the very fact they were miraculous, the darkness was miraculous, means that it was darkness apart from all other darkness. And then the third thing that we may consider is this. This darkness was a dreaded darkness. These were the hours of darkness shrouding the glorious Redeemer himself. And to appreciate their significance, we have to look at what the Savior experienced and the expressions he made prior to entering this darkness. And the fourth matter is enabled we would look at is this darkness was a passing darkness. It was from the sixth to the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, as the darkness is being dispelled, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "He is coming out of this darkness. First of all, then, this miraculous darkness is ordained and sent by God. It is remarkable throughout the scriptures how miracles are associated with the great and important events in history. And it would be strange that this event would not have miraculous happenings associated with it. And here we are told that when the sixth hour was come, it was as though the Spirit was guiding the apostles to record that this darkness was divinely appointed to begin at a precise time, not an hour before, not an hour later. Now, if you listen to the language of the Savior, He who is the Creator of the universe and the very Creator of time, God doesn't need time. Time is His creature. But you see, time is important for the creature. The prophets, when they spoke in the name of the Lord, they were speaking of events that would take place at precise times, and very particularly with regard to the coming of the Savior. And when we come to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, what does he tell us? That in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of time, at exactly the appointed time, He entered into this world. He claimed that true body and that reasonable soul that had been prepared for Him. And the Savior, when He ministered during His lifetime in this world, referred to ours. You see, His humanity was perfect humanity. He was made like unto His brethren. He took to Himself a true body that would grow weary, a true body that would experience thirst and hunger and weariness, a true body and a reasonable soul that could understand human feelings, human experiences. And therefore He lived as you and I, knowing morning and evening, day and night, and the passing of the hours. And you'll remember that at the first miracle, that when Mary, His earthly mother, was aware that the wine had run out at the feast, she spoke to her son as though she expected him to do something about it. What did he say? "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." You see, he was conscious that from eternity past, things were appointed, experiences were appointed to himself, and he knew to expect them at the appointed time. Things would happen at a precise hour in his experience. And then you will know that he, on another occasion, he escaped out of the hands of those who would take his life. Why? Because his hour had not come. But when we come to John chapter 17, for example, and the great high priest is addressing his father, what does he say? "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come." And his father knew what that hour was. There was an understanding between the Father and the Son. The hour that you and I agreed in the eternal council of the persons of the Godhead, that hour has come. And then you see, as the Savior progresses through his ministry, through his earthly sojourn toward Calvary, he goes into the garden and he takes his disciples with him, takes his three disciples who accompanied him again and again on special occasions a little further than the rest. And he begins to pray and he begins to agonize before his Father. And when he is finished, when he's done praying and agonizing there alone, what does he say to his disciples? Arise, let us be going, for the hour is at hand. The hour is at hand. The hour that I have waited for. The hour that was appointed back in eternity with such provision, such precision. You remember David, when he was coming to the end of his life and he was viewing his past and looking at the condition of the throne, looking at the state of the kingdom, looking at the potential heirs, one of which must occupy the throne, and he could see the divisions in his family. He had to appoint Solomon because his older son has already claimed the crown and the throne. And David is aware things are not right. And my throne is, humanly speaking, on a very shaky foundation. Looking at it, humanly speaking, it's never going to survive a few generations. It's going to be destroyed. It'll never survive, humanly speaking. It looks so, so shaky and unstable. And then what does he say? But this is where my trust is. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. Ordered in all things. There's not a detail that God has overlooked. He's going to fulfill his purpose perfectly. And when Jesus is born, before he's born, in fact, when the angel comes to visit Mary and tell her that she is to have a son and his name is to be called Jesus, he tells her something else. He is going to occupy the throne of his father David. He is going to take the throne of his father David. He is the one who is bringing about the fulfillment of the promises of that covenant that David had such confidence in. And Jesus knew that hour by hour, he was fulfilling the divine purpose of God. Hour by hour was a redemptive hour in his experience. Until we come to this very hour, and when the sixth hour was come. Oh, many others, you can imagine the Roman soldiers, the guards changing guard at these times, And it would have the sixth hour its own significance, depending on what men were occupied with, what they were doing. But the sixth hour meant something to the glorious Savior that it could never mean to anyone else. The sixth hour of miraculous darkness was obviously by divine appointment, and the Savior knew it was coming, and he was waiting for it. You remember in the garden his agony, as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why? He's terrified. If you're a graceless, Christless sinner, go to Gethsemane. What were we reading? What were we singing? I almost commented, for I often do, but I didn't. For I thought, how will any one of us take these words on our lips inside these walls? You remember Isaiah. What was his cry in the presence at the sight? He saw the King high and lifted up, and he saw the Lord of glory. What did he say? I am a man of unclean lips. He heard the undefiled lips of the angels, holy, holy, holy. And he was thinking, how dare I? These lips are so vile, so filthy. How could I make such a profession? You and I were singing what came from the soul of the suffering Redeemer. Distressed am I. Who can enter into that? From my youth, I ready am to die. Thy terrors. Who can even begin to comprehend those terrors? Thy terrors I have borne. There's the only hope for the sinner, that he has borne the terrors and am distracted. The condition of his mind, because he had a true body and he had a reasonable soul, and he is distracted in his reasonable soul. What is to take place terrifies him. Oh, you may say, how can that be? Isn't he God? The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, reminds us of who he was, the second epistle there in the chapter 13. Paul tells the Corinthians, though in verse 4, he was crucified through weakness. Through weakness, because his humanity was real. His body was real. His reasonable soul was real. And he was understanding and he was feeling. He was experiencing the terrors of divine wrath, the wrath that will terrify and terrorize the Christless for all eternity. He descended, the prayer book says, he descended into hell. The dreadful fierceness of thy wrath, quite over me doth go. Can we stand in his shoes, from whose soul these utterances came? Do we feel in any way fit to use his language? The only way we can use, and what a wonderful way it is that we can use it, is our prayer. These were his words, and we take them to the Father. And we use them as a prayer that came from the one who could not be rejected, distracted, the dreadful, inexplicable, incomprehensible fierceness of thy wrath quite over me doth go. Thy terrors great have cut me off. They did pursue me. So what language? That's the language of the Redeemer. In these dark hours of which we speak, and here we read, when the sixth hour was come. Oh, how he was waiting for it. But oh, how he understood what was going to happen. And what did happen? This brings us to the fact that the darkness here was holy darkness. Now it is holy in the sense we mentioned earlier, in that these hours are apart from every hour in human history. And the darkness here is apart from every hour or moment of darkness in history. Why do we say that? Because it was appointed, divinely decreed from all eternity. 3 hours of unusual, miraculous, holy darkness. You remember that the Savior, during his ministry, on 2 different occasions, he cleansed the temple. At the early stage in his ministry, he went into the temple and he cleansed it and he drove out the money changers and so on. Take these things hence. They ought not to be here. God never purposed them to be here. Take them out. But when he comes back, nearing the end of his ministry, nothing has changed. And he cleanses it the second time. But then, what do we read, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, rather, the chapter 23 at the end of it, and leading into the chapter 24, what do we read in Matthew 23 as Jesus leaves the temple for the last time? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not reform. You refuse to reform. You refuse to reform the abuses and to restore the worship of my Father's house to the house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves and you refuse to reform. What does the Savior say? Right? Behold your house. It's not my Father's house anymore. It's not my house anymore. It's your house. You've taken possession of it. You've filled it with thieving and robbery. You've abused the holy ordinances of my house. It's left to you now. I leave it. And in chapter 24, verse 1, what do we read? And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. he said farewell. But what had he previously said, even at the early stage of his ministry in John chapter 2, Jesus there, although they didn't understand what he was actually saying, it was significant. In John chapter 2, verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they didn't understand, and they said, well, this temple has been 40 years in construction, and it was another number of years before it was completed. How are you going to destroy this temple in 3 days and then raise it up again in 3 days? And they just assumed that the Savior was talking nonsense. But verse 21, he speak of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. Now what's the significance of that statement? He's not referring to a material earthly temple, but another temple. The temple of his body. The temple of his humanity, in which God was manifesting himself, God dwelling with man in human form, God drawing near to men, God making himself present among men in the temple of that humanity of his beloved Son. Now then, where do we find the temple? Jesus leaves the temple. He is to be crucified very soon. The temple of his body will indeed be abused. It will suffer. It will experience pain. It will go through all the trials and the troubles that the Savior is appointed to pass through until God will set up the temple on Golgotha. The temple is there at the cross, the true temple. And there was something unique about both the tabernacle and the temple. And that is the unique darkness in which God himself dwelt. You have Solomon, for example, when Solomon is dedicating the great temple. And in the first book of Kings, in the chapter 8, Solomon there, knowing perfectly well that God doesn't abide or cannot be confined to a temple, a material building, what did he say regarding God's dwelling place? He dwells in darkness. That's the understanding that Solomon had and David had and Moses had. God dwelleth in the deep darkness. Solomon said, speaking of God Jehovah, that he shall dwell in the thick darkness. And when the tabernacle was set up, you know, there were the various divisions. There was the holy place, and then there was the great curtain dividing the holy place from the most holy place. And while the priests could make their offerings and offer up the sacrifices in the holy place to God throughout the year, and the people could bring their offerings to the priest to be offered there, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once in the year. And when he went in there, he couldn't go without blood, and he couldn't proceed without incense, because inside the Holy of Holies was the presence. God had said, "That's where I will be present. I will dwell in the darkness within that veil. And my presence will be known there and will be felt there. And no one will come into this darkness." God dwelling there in the thick darkness, the priest, he would come in with the incense, not just with the blood. So often the incense is forgotten. When the smell of the blood would come in within that veil, it testified of death. It brought the scent of death before God. And so the high priest must come with incense that in itself was unique. And God would smell the sweet smell of that incense. And the representative of the people would then be accepted. And when he came out again, the only light that had been in there was the light that came from that burning incense. God told his people where he would dwell. And when Moses went up into the mountain in Exodus chapter 20 to receive the oracles from God and the law and the commandments and all that he was appointed to execute regarding the building of the tabernacle, the people were not allowed to come near the mountain. But God descended in a cloud, hidden in the darkness of that cloud, and he called Moses then to come up, to commune with him, and he would commune with God from out of that darkness. Now then, here we have at Calvary the darkness that is the holy darkness that teaches us and conveys to us the solemn reality. God was there. God was actually present at all times. He is omnipresent. And he was so when the tabernacle was erected. But God is going to deal with his son. He was going to bring the blood before him. And he's going to bring the sweet incense of his own glorious innocency and righteousness and present it before God. But in those dark hours, God comes to his son, to the true tabernacle and the true temple. And that darkness that here we have before us is the darkness of the presence of God, who told his people of old, "You will know where I am for I dwell in that darkness. And that is why we say it is a holy darkness. No other darkness, the ordinary darkness of the hours of the night, were not like this. God was there at Calvary. Yes, we know the Holy Son was there, but the Father was there, and the glorious Holy Spirit was there, and the whole united Trinity was there at the tabernacle and the temple at Golgotha. Now, we have the record when the sixth hour was come. God had come. Why? What is going to happen now? What is going to take place now? What does the Son expect from the Father? And what does the Father expect from the Son? In these dark hours, what is to take place? It was as though God was stating to the sons of men, because darkness, you know, and I know, it curtails our movements, it alters our activities. You cannot do in darkness what you're capable of doing in light. But God operates in the darkness. The psalmist tells us that the darkness and the light are just the same with God. And when men must cease their employment and their activity on earth, God is at work and God is active. And here in these hours, darkness descends around the glorious Redeemer. Darkness now makes its abode here as God comes so near and draws near to Golgotha to deal with his own Son. Because as the prophet said, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all, and that's why God is here. That's what he has come to deal with. And you have already heard, as I've said, he died in the weakness of his humanity. And the terrors of what he knew he was going to experience were very real to him. Remember, first of all, he is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners. And there is nothing in the universe that so offends his holy nature. There is nothing that grieves his Holy Spirit so much as sin. And the Lord has laid upon him what he hates with all his holy being. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And while you and I find pleasure in committing the sin, he hated it. And he loathed it as he bore it. He bore it willingly. But he hated everything with a divine, holy hatred. He hated everything he was bearing. He didn't approach this terrible business with any spirit of indifference. He didn't think, well, I am God, I can bear anything. In his holy humanity, he had feelings. He was sensitive to what he hated naturally. And he hated every sin that the Father laid upon him. Little wonder he cried and he groaned, and that the pores of that body were opening and the blood was coming forth at the very thought, I am to bear a burden unbearable, and I hate every particle with all my being of what I must bear. The weight of it, the burden of it, the effect upon him. But in addition to that, he tells us he loved his Father. Would he ever bring into the presence of his Father anything offensive? Yet, he is required to present himself in the very presence of his Father dwelling in darkness. He is to come into that holy presence, that awesome, glorious presence, bearing sin. He's the sin bearer. The Lord has laid it upon him. And now the sixth hour has come, and he cannot delay it any further. His Father has come and drawn near to look upon his Son, to receive his Son as his judge. You see the change in the language of the Savior. When after he has suffered, he asked the question to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was I forsaken in those hours? The Father is being, as it were, reminded of now what the Son deserves and what has been promised to him. Why was I forsaken? What was it for? What is now my achievement as a result of the desolation of those hours? And then later, what does he say? Father, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But he was dealing with his Father as his God, the judge of all, the God who says, I'm holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And here is the eternal Son that lay from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, and he must present himself as the great high priest with an offering, a sin offering, yes. But he himself is bearing the sin. He's the very lamb that God must accept. He's God's lamb. Therefore, there is need of both the blood and the incense. He's God's lamb to die. He's God's lamb whose blood has to be poured out to make an atonement. He's the sin bearer. And all that sin is a weight upon him, crushing him down, crushing him low. But also he knows, how can I stand before my God, my Father, my God, who must judge me? And he cannot do so without seeing the sin that is upon me, the sin that he hates, the sin that he will never tolerate in his presence. And if he is an ordinary sinner, he will perish. Make no mistake about it, just because sin was laid upon the eternal Son, does that somehow or other make it different? Does the attachment to the Holy Son of God somehow or other diminish the heinousness and the horribleness and the offensiveness of that sin? Not at all. It is an offense to God, a holy God, who must punish it. He must, if he is God. And the eternal Son comes, as it were, into that darkness to God, with his own blood that he has shed for sin that the Father has laid upon him. That sin that God is judging, that sin that God is punishing. And who can understand the wrath, the degree of it, the amount of it, the extent of it, the depth of it, the holy hatred of sin in it? The language, as I said, it's almost incomprehensible. The dreadful fierceness of thy wrath, O Father. If it be possible, let this cup of thy wrath, I am thy son. I have never known thy wrath. I have never tasted thy wrath. I've never experienced thy wrath. It has been love eternally, nothing but love. Thy wrath. How shall I stand in the midst of the ocean of thy wrath? How shall this weak humanity survive through the fires of thy wrath against sin committed by those in a body like mine? And he comes before God, not just with the blood to make an atonement for sin that he bears, but he comes with the incense, the sweet fragrance of his own holiness, his pure, unadulterated righteousness. And he stands before the Father, loved in his person, but bearing the sin that God is punishing him for. And when we read the sixth hour was come, the darkness came, it is no accident. Mark says, writes, when the sixth hour was come. Oh my, that blasphemous system of Rome, with their crucifixes depicting God's eternal Son hanging in agony and misery, miserable looking on a cross of wood or metal or whatever it is, when you want to take every one you could lay hands on pile them onto a great bonfire and burn every one of them. Because the sufferings in the Savior's body were not the real sufferings that he experienced from the hand of God. As Hugh Martin says, the soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. Oh yes, men plucked the hairs from off his face. They spat upon him. They plaited a crown of thorns and pressed it into his holy brow. They whipped him. They lashed him. They abused him to the extent that he couldn't even carry his own cross. So weakened. And he did suffer in his body, and he suffered physically and mentally and psychologically. He did all that. But when God comes in these hours, in the darkness, the work of men is finished. They've done all they can do. They've shown their hatred. They have shown their manifest animosity and opposition to the Savior. They've done everything they can do. Their work is at an end. And the sixth hour comes. And God comes in the glorious person of the Father and in the glorious person of the Holy Spirit. We don't imagine in the darkness of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, or in the darkness of the Holy of Holies in the temple, that God the Father was alone, inseparable from the Holy Son and the Holy Spirit. There he dwelt. And the Father and the Son and the blessed Holy Spirit were there in those hours of darkness. And as the wrath of God descended upon the Holy Son, an angel had to be sent to strengthen him in the garden as he contemplated those hours of darkness. The awful terrors that were to descend upon him. But the blessed Holy Spirit was there, upholding him, strengthening him. He did not labor in vain. The Holy Spirit, the glorious Comforter, was with him, supporting him, staying him, strengthening him. As we are told, he was crucified in the weakness of his own flesh, but he died by the power, and he suffered under the power of the Holy Spirit. What transactions, hidden from the views of men. I dwell in darkness. And what is going to take place will take place between the persons of the Trinity, unseen by the eye of man anywhere. It is to be the greatest transaction that this world has ever witnessed. The Father punishing his beloved Son. And yet the fact is, Jesus himself said, "My Father loveth me, because I lay down my life. He loves me because I lay down my life." And the incense and the fragrance of the incense of his holy person, his holy being, the eternal Son, was indeed received by the Father, while his wrath was going out against and upon the sin that he bore. And the Holy Spirit upheld him What a marvel, the triune God, so, so determined to save sinners. I tell you, I would dread to be one of those sinners who would at last meet God unconverted, to be reminded of these hours of darkness when the whole triune God came to that point at Golgotha, when God would deal with sin and the sinner to despise the persons of that Godhead, to despise the God who ordained salvation through a Redeemer none less than God the Son, and to despise the activities, the solemn, sacred activities, to despise the Father, to despise the Son, to despise the blessed Holy Spirit. And that's what the graceless sinner does, the unrepentant sinner does. How will any such sinner meet God on the day of reckoning? Here we have these dreaded hours of darkness. The Savior dreaded them, but they were necessary. And then we have the wonder that they passed. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Until the ninth hour, and it passes. Has the one who's been crucified, the one who suffered, the one who is agonized, the one whose body has been broken, the one whose soul has felt the terrible, terrible, indescribable desolation of those hours. These are the hours of the Son's desolation. And what does he pray, or what does he cry? My God, why have I been in this darkness? Why has it been necessary for God to meet me here in my sufferings? Why has it been necessary for me to pass through these dark, dark hours, deserted? My disciples have fled. No one will know me. No one can. You remember the other night we were talking about Peter. How ignorant we can be. Peter said to the Lord, "Why cannot I not follow thee now? I am ready and willing to lay down my life. Surely I can follow you." No, Peter. Peter, you could never survive those dark hours. You could never, Peter, stand where I am going to have to stand. Peter, you could never pass through what I am going to pass through. But I'm passing through it for you. How do we today understand the sufferings of the Savior? When that question was put in history, it is put again to you and I. What think ye of Christ? What do we think of him? What do we think of him? Thy terrors I have borne. Why did he bear them? Did he deserve to bear them? Had he committed a crime that required that he bear them? Thy terrors I have borne. Ah, those poor women were standing afar off, but they did not understand what was taking place within the darkness. They couldn't comprehend what the Savior was passing through because he was the sin bearer. His disciples would never know. They could never fathom it. What it cost him to give them his peace. And you and I were gathered here, and some of the Lord's dear people will come in peace to the table. Yes, may be disturbed in their minds and troubled and burdened about various things, but the Savior gives his people peace. My peace I give unto you. But I did not have peace in the darkness of those hours. I was distressed. I was distracted fearfully. Only experience can understand what the wrath of God is against sin. It cannot be described. It cannot be depicted. It cannot be defined. It has to be experienced. And here is God's own dear Son. How does the Father look upon him? How can there be any possible desertion? How can there be? In a certain sense, it's impossible. In a certain sense, there cannot be a separation, but God cannot look upon sin. And that sin could not be separated from him. Oh, if we could somehow or other separate the sin, there would be no need for him to experience this darkness. But that's impossible. And God must deal with that sin and turn away, in that sense, from looking on his own Son. Oh, the experience of the eternal Son. The light of the Father's countenance turned away. How can it be? The fact is, this darkness hides so much that we can't even begin to enter into. But the darkness passed, and he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Reminding God of the covenant requirements. Why have I been forsaken? Why have I gone through all this? Why have I experienced in my holy humanity what no creature in the universe could ever experience? Why, Father, why, my God, is it necessary? You see, he's speaking with triumph. The Father, God, his judge, is satisfied. And now the light dawns, and the glorious light of him who said, "I am the light." What wrath! what wrath that will hide that light. But when the darkness passes, the Sun of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, and he rises to declare and triumph. It's past. The suffering is at an end. It is finished. I will never agonize again. I will never suffer again. I will never drink of that cup again. It is finished. What a glorious passing then of this darkness. God, as it were, is satisfied. The transactions are completed. And now, the triumphant Christ is able to say, it's finished. There's no more requirements. The Father has nothing more to ask of me. God, the judge, is satisfied. The punishment is sufficient. God, the eternal judge, is satisfied. The debt has been paid. Oh, my friend, if you want to know even a little about what Christ did for your soul, meditate upon the darkness of those 3 hours. Never were there hours like them in all of human history, and there never will be again. But my, what an eternity must be awaiting those who despise the transactions that took place in that darkness. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and it's past. God is satisfied. The atonement has been made, and the atonement is completely sufficient. The hours are past, and that's why poor souls will be able to come to this table, because those hours are past. But when the soul is cast into outer darkness, there will be no rescue there. There will be no deliverance there. They will never pass. Glorious Christ passed from the darkness into the light. And we today have a Savior who has triumphed over hell and over the grave and over the darkness of God's fierce judgment and wrath against our sin. What a comfort to the poor soul that's trembling and fearful even today. Go and ask, well, what was the darkness about? Why did the Father forsake his Son in those hours? It was so that we might have life in him. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his Word. Let us pray.